Good morning. Well, the last two times I was up here, my voice went away, as I think a lot of you guys know, so I'm going to try to control it today. Don't know if I'm going to succeed. So just a warning, Adam, just a warning. Well, we're in chapter 12 of your book, Vanity Fair. Of your book, Pilgrim's Progress, and the chapter title is Vanity Fair. But I do have something that has nothing to do with the class today that I'd like to mention to you before we get started, and that is last week. If you're a Christian, or if you know somebody that would say they were a Christian, you need to listen to last week's Sunday school. Pastor Davis did it, and if you don't know how to listen to it, where to listen to it, then you need to ask. Okay, here we are. Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is part of the language now. And I find that there are many uses of the phrase Vanity Fair, and I hope the people that are using them don't have a clue the background of the phrase Vanity Fair and what it means. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It starts off saying all is vanity. Then in the next 12 chapters, he uses the phrase or the word 29 times. And he ends Ecclesiastes saying all is vanity. Today there's an outlet mall called Vanity Fair. I can purchase Vanity Fair napkins, plates, tablecloths. There's a line of ladies' lingerie called Vanity Fair. If your blue jeans say Wrangler or Lee, the parent company is, guess what? Vanity Fair. There's a magazine, Vanity Fair. Thackeray wrote a book, and it's considered a classic, and that's the title of it, Vanity Fair. There's a miniseries, Vanity Fair. There's a fancy condo, Vanity Fair. Where else would you want to live but in Vanity Fair? Now, here's the thing. When you think and you hear the word vanity, you need to think worthless. You need to think valueless, because that's what it means. In every case, the thing to which it refers has no lasting value. In the book, well, Pride and Prejudice. Somebody in here loves Pride and Prejudice. I can't remember who it is. But anyway, in there, one of the characters explains vanity this way. Pride relates more to our opinion of ourselves. Vanity to what we would have others think of us. Today, Christian and his friend Faithful, these two pilgrims, they come to Vanity Fair. And it is a place that caters to vanity in every conceivable way. Well, there's a lot of really fascinating detail in this chapter. We could spend the rest of the year, maybe part of next year, in this chapter. There's just a lot here. I've discovered there's a whole herd of rabbits in this chapter. Just a herd of them. And I tried manfully, believe me, not to chase any of the rabbits. I probably failed a couple of times, but I did try. Anyway, here we are, Vanity Fair. Christian and Faithful are coming into the town. Now, if you read the last chapter, which we I don't remember. Anyway, if you look at the last chapter in the book, you'll find at the end of the chapter, Christian and Faithful, they again meet somebody they met earlier in the book. The fellow was Evangelist. And in that place, you find some foreshadowing of what's coming in this chapter. This is what Evangelist says near the end of the last chapter. My sons, you've heard in the words of the truth of the gospel that you must enter into the kingdom of heaven through many hardships. And again, that prison and hardships face you in every city. You can't expect, therefore, to travel far on your pilgrimage without them in some form or other. You've experienced already some of the truth of these testimonies, and more will immediately follow. For now, as you see, you're almost out of this wilderness. Therefore, you will soon enter into a town that you will in time see before you. In that town, you'll be severely besieged by enemies who will try hard in their attempts to kill you, and you can be sure that one or both of you must seal with blood the testimony that you hold. But be faithful even to the point of death, and the king will give you the crown of life. Even though his death will be unnatural and perhaps in great pain, yet the one who dies there will have the advantage over his partner, not only because he will have arrived in celestial city soonest, but because he will escape many miseries that the other one will meet with during the rest of his journey. But when you arrive at the town and find fulfilled what I've told you there, then remember your friend and be men of courage. Commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. So they've been told before they get here what to expect. They've been told what's before them, and they've been told the consequences. They have been told how to face these things that are before them. And there is the question. We've been told, do you believe the warning? Do they believe the warning, or do they not? If they believe it, if they really believe evangelist's warning, will it prepare them? Will foreknowledge strengthen and help them through this time? Or, having counted the cost, will they speak like a certain movie hero and say, you ask too much? And what about us? Acts 14:22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know, tribulation comes in many forms. It can be being burnt at the stake. It can be slowly dissolved in a vat of acid. It can be seeing your family abused or tortured and killed. Tribulation might involve immediate fatality, or it might not. It may also just be denial of basic needs. Perhaps denial of education or work. It may mean ostracism. It may mean mockery. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Question is, do you believe these scriptures about tribulation? Do you really? If so, then there is the question. Will you nevertheless, with this before you, press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14, will you? Will you glory in tribulations? Have you yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin? What will you do in the end? And that, I believe, is the heart of this chapter. What will you do? Let's look at this town that our pilgrims are coming to. Bunyan tells us something about this place in the chapter. He says, I will tell you about its origin. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to Celestial City, as were these two honest persons. That's Christian and his friend, Pilgrim and his friend, Christian and his friend Faithful. Recognizing by the paths the pilgrims took that their way to the city went through this town of Vanity, which is where we are, Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, conspired to set up a fair here. According to their plan, all kinds of worthless things would be sold at this fair, and it would last all year long. At this fair, therefore, are sold such merchandise as houses, lands, businesses, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, desires, pleasures, delights of all sorts, such as prostitutes, brothels, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and so forth. Beside this, to be seen at all times at this fair are all kinds of jugglings, that's entertainments, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, rascals, and mischief makers. Also to be seen here, and at no charge, are the worst kind of thefts, murders, adulteries, and those who perjure themselves by giving false testimony. Bunyan goes on to explain that if you desire to go to the celestial city and yet avoid going through this town, you would have to go out of the world. Vanity Fair, you see, represents the world. It's our world and what we find here. And there's no avoiding this world. Our Lord Jesus went through Vanity Fair. You know what he bought here? Nothing. He bought nothing. He was given lots of enticements. He was offered to partake of their wares, to buy something. They wanted him to buy anything, but it didn't do any good. He didn't buy a thing. He was offered the world on a platter, and he didn't buy. He turned it down. No regrets, no looking back, no second thoughts. This town, this world, is ruled by that prince of darkness, Grimm. And in this world, and in that town of vanity, in Vanity Fair, there's many wares presented in such a way as to cause Pilgrim to stumble and to fall. There are things wholly legal and proper to sell and to seek. A husband, for example, or a wife, a house, clothing. These are things that can surely be profitable to the discerning shopper when sought with the right criteria and with the right purpose. The right wife is profitable, the right home. But Satan's offering, according to Bunyan, is worthless. It's worthless. He offers these things in such a way as to distract the pilgrims from their goal. He wants to take their eyes off the prize. He wants to stir up the lusts of the flesh, or pride, jealousy, selfishness, whatever. And you know, he is the master of bait and switch. Miss, you want a godly man for a husband? Oh, yes. I have just the one for you. Not much on the five solas. Not so much on Ephesians 5:25 or 1 Peter 3:7, but he attends a church. Not the one you know best. He's fun. Oh, he's handsome. He's sexy. He knows enough to tell you what you want to know. He makes you laugh. And for now, at least, he laughs when you laugh. Besides, once you're married, you can iron out any wrinkles, no problem. And you can get all this in exchange for your soul. Well, there are other things at Vanity Fair, things not inherently wicked, but which don't always tend to your good. Entertainments, jewelry, real Tex-Mex, or fresh seafood. Satan dangles his baubles and whispers, harmless, harmless. Maybe it is this time. Perhaps not so much on Sunday. Perhaps not so much on Wednesday evening. Surely it won't hurt to forgo your family worship just this once. For some, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the world, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful, Mark 4:15. Well, there are other things at the fair, things clearly unlawful, prostitutes, adulteries, pornography, lies, thefts, drunkenness, and so on. Things that of their nature are antithetical to righteousness and block entry into heaven. They're still presented to the pilgrim, and they have enticements that he brings with them. He says, all your friends are going to be there. He says, it's just a little fun. It's not like you do this all the time. If you don't, you're going to hurt their feelings. It's for a good cause. It's okay to watch. You would never actually do these things. And there's those most dangerous words. The most dangerous words of all, I think. Oh, go ahead. God will forgive you. Sort of like, you will not surely die, isn't it? And all of this comes before those that pass through the world, through Vanity Fair. And the fact is, the citizens of Vanity, they love to have it this way. And you cannot get to the celestial city, you cannot get there without confronting these temptations. And this is what's confronting our two pilgrims. So there's a question then. What do the citizens, turning it around, what do the citizens of Vanity think of our two pilgrims, Christian and Faithful? As I said, these pilgrims had to go through this fair. Well, so they did. But even as they entered into it, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself was in a hubbub about them. It was for several reasons. I'm reading from the book. First, the pilgrims were dressed in a kind of clothing that was different from the clothes of any of those who traded in that fair. The people of the fair, therefore, stared at them a great deal. Some said they were fools, some that they were lunatics, and some that they were freaks. Second, just as they wondered at their apparel, so likewise they wondered at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but those who kept the fair were the men of this world. So from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians to each other. And third, and that which greatly amazed the merchandisers, these pilgrims held all their wares as so unimportant. They didn't care so much as even to look at them. And if they were called upon to buy, they would look upward, signifying their trade and business was in heaven, and put their fingers in their ears and cry, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Dr. Horner comments on this passage. It appears that the two pilgrims didn't at all try to accommodate themselves to the worldly ways of Vanity Fair, even under the pretext of witnessing at their level or communicating through their culture, 2 Corinthians 2:1 through 12. They don't try to blend in by their dress, by the way they talk, or in the things they do. Bunyan dwells not so much on Pilgrim's progress, Pilgrim's response to Vanity Fair, but on their response to the pilgrims. He points out that their mere presence, just their being there, causes a reaction, causes a great disturbance. And he begins to reveal some of the reasons. His first observation, which we read, was that Christian and Faithful aren't dressed in accordance with the fashion of the day. Their clothes aren't intended to say, look at me. Neither are they dressed like everybody else. Curiously enough, their dress reflects conformity to godliness rather than carnality. They're dressed not with the clothes of the world, but they are dressed with the righteousness they received back at the cross. The citizens of the world take one look at this, and they know they don't belong. Kind of like Neo just walking the streets in Mega City. Or, you know, I go to Walmart and from time to time I see a family there and I just glance at them and I know immediately there's a black horse-drawn cart outside. They draw attention, that family draws attention just being there. And you know, to John Q. Reprobate, the Christian draws attention. It's clear that any Christian is different. Do you really think you can be in the world, not of the world, and nobody notice? Do you really think that? Did I hear somebody say, works for me? Interesting. Look at the response of Vanity Fair to Christian and Faithful. What fools these pilgrims are. Listen, if you're not prepared to be counted a fool by the world, don't follow Christ. You show forth the righteousness that the world thinks they don't need. And because of that, they count you a fool. A fool. There's what the world sees. There's also what the world hears. The second thing Bunyan notes, which we read again, is that when Christian speaks, the things he says make no sense to the world. The citizens of Vanity don't understand these things. They use the same words, but they communicate no meaning. Some simple things. New birth? New heart? Huh? What? Election of grace? I don't understand. I'm no robot. Lost? What are you talking about? I know exactly where I am. I'm a citizen of Hartsville. And just like anybody born in the USA, when I die, I'm going to a better place. Well, except for that jerk down the street. Dead to the world? Who wants to die? Crucified Savior? That's just stupid. Religion is nothing but a crutch. I don't need it. Not just that, but the pilgrims speak as if they were always joyful, always rejoicing. Here in Vanity Fair, we have nothing they want, but they are still happy. Something's wrong with these guys. They talk like they're just passing through. You'd think that they're just here for a brief moment. Don't they know this is as good as it gets? Vanity Fair says there is just no sense in these fools. 1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The denizens of Vanity Fair, it's obvious, these pilgrims are not of them. They stand out by their dress, they're clothed in righteousness. They stand out by their speech, it's always seasoned with grace. And finally, Bunyan speaks of their priorities. Christian and Faithful are seeking first and foremost the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So they kind of stand out in Vanity Fair, you know. They don't even window shop. They follow 1 Peter 3:11 and turn away from evil. And when the tempter brings allurement, what do? They plug their ears and they cry out to God for deliverance. They look forward at a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. They have not arrived. This isn't their home. They're strangers in a strange land. They keep focused upon Christ, the author and finisher of their faith, the one that will never leave them nor forsake them, the one whom has never lost a one. These pilgrims, Christian and Faithful, they are living Coram Deo. They are living knowing oneself in the presence of God. They are living under the authority of God and to the glory of God. Well, it's no surprise, when you live like that, when you live as one that loves Jesus, trouble comes your way. You think you're too good for us. That's what they heard. What makes you so special? Who wants you anyway? I don't know if people still use the phrase, but goody two-shoes. Christian and faithful provoke exactly that kind of response. One individual, seeing how the men conducted themselves, mockingly risked saying to them, "What do you intend to buy?" And they looked to him seriously and said, "We buy the truth." At that, there was an occasion taken to despise the men even more, with some of them mocking, some taunting, some speaking slanderously, some calling upon others to strike them. At last, things came to an uproar and a great stir in the fair, so much so that everything was in a state of confusion. Excuse me. First, you see, Christian and friendly are approached with mockery. And for the world, you know, there's lots of fodder. You want truth? Bob Dylan says, "The truth is there is no truth." Flaubert says, "There is no truth, only perception." Truth? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Truth? You poor fools, this life is it, and you, of all men, are the most pitiable. Second, when their response calls Vanity Fair's citizens to look to Jesus, when they speak of their Savior, when they point people to Christ, they find out that the gospel is offensive to the world, so much so that the world hates them. They're made fun of. There are attempts at provocation. Lies are told about them and what they believe. Someone came in and shot up their church, many would be pleased. Finally, listen to Bunyan in the next statement. Word was soon taken to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and appointed some of his most trusted friends to take and interrogate these men who were responsible for almost destroying the fair. Now, that's fascinating to me. By their presence, by their lifestyle, and the way they live, Satan's devices were nigh unto destroyed. Christians bring light into the world. Philippians 2:15, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Maybe, lest our light destroy this world, you think maybe we ought to kind of dim it down a bit. Wouldn't want the gospel to offend anybody, would we? Wouldn't want anybody to feel like they need to make their calling and election sure. Wouldn't want someone to be driven to any sort of serious self-examination to make sure they're in the faith. Or, you know, there might be a tender conscience out there. Best just keep the light turned down to a nice, dim glow. Fact is, I don't really think much of anybody here would do those things for those reasons, but we are more likely to dim it down to get along. We perhaps don't like rejection, so we dim the light. Living in the country of the blind, we sometimes think about closing our own eyes. Christian and faithful didn't do any of that, and they got in trouble. In fact, it seems the more they spoke, the worse it got. So, the men were brought to interrogation, and those who had taken them asked where they came from, where they were going, what they were doing there in such unusual attire. The men told them they were pilgrims and strangers in the world. They were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem. They said they had done nothing to give the men of the town or the merchandisers a reason to abuse them. except that when one asked them what they wanted to buy, they said they would buy the truth. Then they asked to be allowed to continue on their journey. But those who were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than lunatics and madmen, or else such who came to cause confusion in the fair. They took them, therefore, and beat them, and smeared dirt on them, and put them into the cage so they might be made a spectacle to everyone in the fair. So just to summarize what happens during this time, they do not return insult for insult, but rather blessing. Some, it seems, begin to respond to the gospel that comes from these guys. But what does that do? That further antagonizes the rest. And so there is much turmoil. And our pilgrims are held responsible. They receive severe abuse, and they receive it meekly. And that's a form of positive feedback to these crowds. We're abusing them, and they're just taking the blows. So their goal becomes the death of these pilgrims. They're in manacles, they're chains, they're caged, and they await the formality of a trial before their execution. At that time, they called again to mind what they had heard from their faithful friend Evangelist, and were more encouraged in their ways and sufferings by what he had said would happen to them. That which Evangelist had said gave them encouragement. When we read in the scriptures, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," that is an encouragement to see through these things. They also comforted each other with the knowledge that the one whose lot it was to suffer would have the best of it. Each man, therefore, secretly wished he might be the preferred one. But committing themselves to the all-wise decision of him who rules all things, they remained with much contentment in the condition they were in until they should be otherwise disposed of. Doesn't hardly make any sense, does it? Now we have seen and begin to see the value of what Evangelist told them in the last chapter. And they were able to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. These things did not bring them to despair because they knew what their trials pretended. They were of the mind, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They are content, even in this miserable state, with worse before them, because of the one in whose hands they have left all things. And these two pilgrims, in the cage, chained, abused, finally they're brought to trial. It was a mockery of a trial. It was a kangaroo court. These were the complaints against them. They disapproved of the town's business. They interfered with Satan's business, the destruction of souls. They provoked riots and demonstrations. They created divisions within the populace. And some, and this is really bad, some were actually converted. Well, listen to Faithful's opening defense. Faithful began to answer, "He had only set himself against that which had set itself against him who is higher than the highest. And as for the disturbance, I didn't cause any, being myself a man of peace. Those who were won to us were won by acknowledging our truth and innocence, and they have only been turned from the worse to the better. And as for the king you talk of, since he is Beelzebub, the enemy of our Lord, I defy him and all his angels." He threw down a gauntlet, didn't he? Well, they bring three witnesses against our pilgrims: envy, superstition, and gain glory. Envy declares that, Christianity and the customs of our town of Vanity were diametrically opposite and could not be reconciled. Envy says this is what faithful and Christian are saying. Christianity and the customs of our town are diametrically opposite and could not be reconciled. By saying this, Your Honor, he immediately not only condemns all our noble acts, but also us for doing them. Well, of course, Christianity and the world cannot be reconciled. And of course, Christianity in its nature, condemns the world. When you tell people, whether by word or by actions, that they cannot have the world and heaven too, guess what? They don't like it. Second, superstition comes, and his witness is that Pilgrim and Faithful said the religion of the world was nothing and was such as no man would be able to please God with. He went on to draw the correct conclusion, which was quite offensive. That is, we still worship in vain, are yet in our sins, and finally shall be damned. He had it figured out. You want to make folk angry? Preach salvation by grace alone. Preach there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Preach one way, one road, one truth, one Savior. Preach all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Preach there is none righteous, no, not one. That make men angry? Yeah. Yeah. And third, the third testimony against these pilgrims is that they give no respect whatever to those opposed to the true gospel. Worse, they name them for what they are. So we come to Faithful's response to these charges. He began his defense by saying, "In answer then to what Mr. Envy has said, I never said anything but this. Whatever rule or law or custom or people is flatly against the word of God is also diametrically opposed to Christianity. If I've spoken wrongly in that, convince me of my error, and I'm ready to recant it here and now." Kind of sounds like Luther, doesn't it? I am in submission to the word of God, not traditions, nor customs, nor the interpretations of the Pope. Faithful goes on. After the second, that is Mr. Superstition, and his charge against me, continued Faithful, I said only this: in the worship of God, there is required a divine faith. But there can be no divine faith without a divine revelation of the will of God. Whatever, therefore, is thrust into the worship of God that is not agreeable to divine revelation, it cannot be done except by human faith. And that is faith that will not gain anyone eternal life. This is apparently actually exactly that which put Bunyan in prison. He says that true and acceptable worship of God requires a saving faith. And that faith comes only from God. And he says we can only know how to worship God as God reveals it. And he says that any element of worship, if it is not from the revealed will of God, is not an acceptable worship. It's based upon the faith of man, faith in man. It is man worship. And that, by the way, is exactly what our articles of faith say. Faithful concludes his testimony in this matter. As for what Mr. Gainglory has said, avoiding the arguments that I am said to scoff and the like, I say that the ruler of this town with all the riffraff, his attendants who were named by this gentleman, are more fit for being in hell than in this town and country. And so, the Lord have mercy upon me. He doubles down. when it comes to those that preach another gospel or those that demonstrate they hate the gospel, faithful does not keep silent. And the consequences he leaves to God. Well, the judge of this court is a fellow by the name of Hate Good. The judge, Hate Good, gives a directed verdict. And when the jury comes in, they have each something to say about faithful. The verdict was guilty. The sentence was death. Therefore, Faithful was presently condemned to be removed from the place where he was in order to be taken to the place from where he came and there to be put to the most cruel death that could be invented. So they're taking him from the court. They're taking him back to the cage in downtown, and they are going to put him to death there, a most miserable death. They brought him out to do with him according to their law. First, they whipped him. Then they beat him. Then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that, they stoned him with stones. They pricked him with their swords. And last of all, they burnt him to ashes at the stake. Thus came Faithful to his end. That's not the end of the story, though. That's not the end. Now I saw that behind the multitude there stood a chariot and a team of horses waiting for Faithful, who as soon as his adversaries had taken his life, was taken up into it, and immediately carried up through the clouds with the sound of a trumpet. He was taken by the nearest way to the celestial gate. You remember the taking up of Elijah in the chariot? That's clearly portrayed here. There's also the comparison of the suffering and the glory, as per 1 Peter 1:11. Dr. Horner also references in this place how Bunyan, in another book, quotes from a letter of a much earlier martyr. In this world, there's no mansion firm to me. Therefore, I will travel up to the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven, and which offers itself to me without paying any fine or income. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Faithful has gone on. Christian is still here. Let me read the end of the chapter, and as I do, you might note two things. First, who's in control? Who is in control? And second, Christian's state after coming through these things. But as for Christian, he had some rest and was remanded back to prison, where he remained for a time. But he who rules over all things, having the power of their rage in his own hands, turned things around so that Christian escaped for the moment and went his way. He's delivered by God Most High. And as he went, he sang, "Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto the Lord, with him thou shalt be blessed." When faithless ones, with all their vain delights, are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive. For though they kill thee, thou art yet alive. Amen.